So good to see you and realize that God actually works in our lives and He brings us to a place. You know, God's, one of the words I don't use is the word accident or coincidence. I believe the Lord is working in your life and mine, and He's brought you here today. And it's no accident. It's all part of His wonderful, wonderful plan. And so good to have you. Good to have you join us. Okay. Eternal life is something that people have been thinking about as far back as going back to Eden itself. And in fact, people have in recent centuries been looking for the fountain of youth, right? Now, why would you want a fountain of youth? Because people realize they get old and they die. But if you can find this fountain of youth and you can stay young forever, basically you have eternal life. And so especially in the medieval days, as explorers were going out, they were looking for the fountain of youth in the new lands, in North America in particular. And I especially think of Ponce de Leon, who was the Spanish explorer in the 1500s. He was in this quest for longevity. And rumor had it that the state, what we call now the state of Florida, had a fountain of youth in it. And so he made it his goal to drink. He didn't know which one it was. So he made it his goal to drink from every single spring that he could find throughout the state of Florida as he was traveling. Well, I think you know the end of the story, right? Yeah, he died. He didn't find it because there is really no fountain of youth. Now, you kind of chuckle about that, perhaps, but we have to realize that people are doing the same today. And I expanded my vocabulary yesterday when I was studying this. Cryonics. That's the name of this body freezing. I can't tell you how many people have actually frozen their bodies, but it's a modern day way for people to say, hey, I really don't want my body to be buried where it's going to decompose, or I don't want to be cremated where it's all going to be incinerated. And so we have these, it's big business to have their bodies actually be frozen so that sometime, some way, if they can be brought back to life, at least the body will be there and they'll be able to live forever. Because I think it is what God has put within our hearts. In fact, this is biblical. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 11, says God has implanted eternity in the human heart. We're different, if you notice. I don't know if you've noticed. We're different from animals. We think about life after we die here. We think about morality. We're not just animals. God has made us in His image, and part of that image is to put within us a desire for eternity, for eternal life. So let me just start right off with the application. Do you have eternal life? Do you? Would you say, yes, I do have eternal life? Or would you say, well, I kind of hope that I would have eternal life, but really not so sure. Do you know what we're going to do today? We're going to talk about how you can actually be sure. Most people don't realize that they actually can be sure that they have eternal life right here in this life. And I'm not sure what you believe. I think every one of us is at a kind of a different stage of this whole development in our own thinking about what we think about eternal life, or actually how we can actually get it. Some people have the idea that if they're good enough, then somehow God will give them eternal life. Others have, there's a lot of confusion about this whole thing. Others think that you can do a certain sin and it'll keep you from having eternal life. I think Christians have struggled with the whole LGBTQ plus whole movement. And some Christians have quoted verses in the New Testament that have said, they say that that homosexuals will never go to heaven. Well, that's a rather disconcerting sort of thing, isn't it? If that's true, that would be saying that homosexuality keeps a person from having eternal life. What does that mean? If you're not homosexual, then you have eternal life? And what about other types of sexual struggles? What about the others in those lists that are greedy, that are slanderers, etc.? It says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you're greedy, does it cancel out your eternal life? And which one of us is not greedy? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm just saying there's got to be something that brings us eternal life more than measuring up to a certain standard. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to answer this question. How can you obtain eternal life? And I hope you have some notes there. I think people have been passing them around. If you need some notes, just kind of raise your hand and someone will bring them to you. I think everybody's pretty much got them. Oh, yeah, over here. This is the issue we're talking about. And a lot of people, I think all of us would like to have eternal life. But I think a lot of us just put our head in our hands and say, I'm really confused. There's so many different views here. How does all this actually fit together? And I believe that God's word is actually quite clear about this. And so we're going to be looking at what the Bible says about this particular issue. For those of you that are joining us for the first time, we have been marching through the Bible, book by book. And we've come up to Sermon 61. Some of you would be happy to know there's only 5 more books after this. This is the longest sermon series I've ever preached of 66 sermons. And you'll note at the top of your page there, this is Sermon 61 of 66. And we have already covered the other 3 Gospels. We've covered Matthew, Mark, Luke, and we've covered Acts as well. And today we finish up the Gospels by talking about the Gospel of John. I'm going to give you just a quick look at the whole book of John, because the book of John is the one that answers this question of how we can obtain eternal life. John, in his latter years, was writing, living, and taking care of Jesus' mother, actually, in the city of Ephesus. Still has the same name in Western Turkey today. And there at Ephesus, he wrote this gospel at the request of people in his own area to record before he died as an old man the life of Jesus in a supplemental way. The first readers are likely to have been Gentiles in John's own location at Ephesus. The other 3 Gospels had already been written, and they provided a wonderful array of information about Jesus. But John was one of Jesus' top 3 guys. You know, Peter, James, and John. He was one of all the people that lived on the earth, he was one of the 3 that saw Jesus the closest. And he has a unique perspective on this, especially as he reflects on trying to fill in what the other gospel writers did not mention. In fact, 92% of what we find in John's gospel, you do not find in any of the other 3 gospels. It's a very, very unique book. And I suspect most of us here, if not all of us, follow different signs in order to get here today. On the train or on the road or wherever, on the buses. Signs are very, very important for us because they point us in the right direction. The Gospel of John is filled with signs. They are signs of God's love. They are miracles. There's not all the miracles, but just a few. We're going to look at quickly 9 different miracles that are recorded in the Gospel of John. Of these 9 miracles, 6 of them actually you will not find in the other Gospels. So turning water to wine, healing the official's son, and healing the paralytic in chapters 2 to 5, you won't find in the other Gospels, but the feeding of the 5,000 actually appears in all 4 Gospels. walking on water appears in some of the others as well. But John's going to show how Jesus healed a blind man and raised Lazarus. Those are also not addressed in the other Gospels. So those are actually seven signs before Jesus died. But his resurrection, I'm going to consider also a sign, actually the most important of all the signs. And then finally, the miraculous catch of fish we find in the last chapter of John's Gospel. So I count nine signs. Some people say there's seven, but I think there's nine. In any case, what we do agree on is that these were all signs that were written so that people might believe in Jesus. At the end of chapter 20, we find probably the clearest purpose statement you'll find in any book of the Bible. Why did this writer, John, record what he recorded? He's very clear here. This is what John says in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And we know from many other places in the gospel, he's talking about eternal life. He's obviously talking to people that are living physically. I mean, if you're not living physically, you can't read the verse, right? He's saying that those of us who have physical life can truly have spiritual life by looking at these signs and understanding where they're pointing. They're actually pointing that Jesus is the Christ. That means the King, the Messiah, the King of Israel. That he's the Son of God. That means, in the Jewish mind, the Son of God was equal to God himself. They understood him as declaring himself to be God. And that by believing you may have life in his name. So the key word for John's gospel is actually the word believe. This verb and different forms of it appear 87 times in these 21 short chapters. You can see that John is very clear that he has an evangelistic purpose. So of all the Gospels, to help us to understand what people need to know and embrace in order to know Jesus personally and have eternal life, I believe John's Gospel is the best one to go to. When people ask me, where should I read in the Bible to help me come to know God? I tell them, John. Because John himself says, this is the reason I wrote the book, so that you might believe. And I would encourage you to do that as well. I was talking to one of our maintenance men this past week, and their contract's ending. He's going to be leaving. And I really, honestly, only have one more day to witness to him tomorrow, because we fly to the U.S. on Tuesday, and then his contract is going to end in a week or two. So I don't think I'll ever see him again. And so I told him, my friend, we've talked a lot, but I want you to understand that you need to believe in Jesus. And he's told me, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. And then I've said, what do you believe in Jesus? What do you mean by believe in Jesus? I mean, everyone believes that Jesus existed, unless you just don't know history. Jesus is one of the most authenticated persons of all of history. So if you don't think that Jesus actually lived, then you're just not educated about history. So we all believe Jesus lived, but what do you believe about Jesus? And then he pulls back at that point. I say, do you believe that Jesus is God and he died for your sins? That's what I want you to understand about Jesus. That's actually what John is saying here. So pray for me, for my friend Y, that I can share with him one last time tomorrow. To share with him the theme of John, basically that deity made man for eternal life, is really what we have in the Gospel of John. Deity means God. So God became a person. Only once in all of human history, and it was in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I I take it that that theme, deity made man for eternal life, kind of sums up the whole Gospel of John. And you have this book chart on the other side of your notes. If you want to flip it over, you'll see kind of how I understand the book. I have it actually in five different, five different sections. But I'm not going to deal with it in that detail. I want you to have a bigger picture of that. But it'll be related to this. That Jesus is deity and he's revealed as the Son of God, chapters 1 to 12, but then he prepares his disciples for his leaving, and then he ends up dying and rising again and having one last private encounter with the disciples. It actually goes back and forth from between public and private and public and private in the book. So it covers it all. And one of the key themes of John's gospel is this phrase, I am. Over and over, 12 different times, Jesus claims, I am. And actually, the grammar doesn't even seem like it fits, because he's talking about, in a context, it doesn't seem like I am actually fits, until you realize that he's actually referring back to Exodus 3:14. Where Moses was appearing before God, when God calls Moses, I want you to bring my people out of Egypt. Moses says, well, who should I say is sending me? And God says, tell them I am is sending you. Doesn't seem like it fits, does it? Doesn't seem like it's good grammar. But what God is actually saying in that is, I am the existent one from eternity past to eternity future, and I want to have an involvement in your life as well. So Jesus says, I am the Messiah to the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. When he's walking on water and the people are afraid, he says, I am. Don't be afraid. He says, I am the bread of life, the light of the world. In fact, before Abraham was, which was 2,000 years before Jesus, Jesus says, I am. Grammatically, that doesn't seem to make sense, but theologically, it makes a lot of sense. Jesus is saying, yes, Abraham lived 2,000 years ago, but I am even before that. I am the door. I'm the way of entrance into eternal life. I'm the good shepherd in chapter 10. I'm the resurrection and the life, John 11. I am he. I am the way, the truth, and the life, chapter 14. I am the true vine. And basically, I am, he says at his trials when they ask him who he is. You see the repetition here? I heard that it was 7 times, and then I found an 8th, and I found a 9th, and I found a 10th. In the Greek text, it's actually 12 different times. What's he saying? He's saying he is the way for us to obtain eternal life. He makes that claim, as I noted here in chapter 14. He doesn't say, there is the way. Oh, there's the way over there. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Unlike any other religious leader who points the way somewhere else, Jesus says, I am actually that way. So to obtain eternal life, we actually find that Jesus himself is the way to eternal life. And yet we'll find in the first 17 chapters, here's one of our first key main points here, that eternal life and Jesus received a mixed response. Jesus was clear to say who he was, that he was God made man, that he was offering eternal life. But only some accepted it and most actually rejected it. That's what I mean by a mixed response. Most people rejected this eternal life that was offered to him then. And sadly, most people do reject it today as well. So eternal life in Jesus received a mixed response then, and it does as well. But John was quite clear about who he said Jesus was. We find in the first 18 verses of the book that John said eternal life comes by trusting Jesus as God made man. And so let's get into the book itself, and we'll see what the book actually says about this. It begins with these words, the very first verse of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, he doesn't define what is meant by Word there, but you read on and you realize that what he's saying is that Jesus is the spoken Word of God. He's, you know, words help people understand, right? Jesus as the Word is the one that reveals who God actually is. This becomes quite clear when we get to verse 14. So the Word became human and lived here among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we've seen the glory, his glory, the glory of the one and only Son of the Father. Now you catch who the Word is? The Word is another word for Jesus. Jesus is the Word. And Jesus is God who became human. We will talk about this more in the coming weeks. Pastor Jim will be preaching about this in terms of as we move on up to Christmas to understand how that actually comes about. I'll give you a hint. It has something to do with the virgin birth. If a virgin can have a baby, something very special is going on here. That's because the father of that baby was not Joseph. The father of that baby was God himself. And so Jesus was human from his mother's side, but he was God himself by having the Holy Spirit, God himself, be his father. The father be the father. And yet, as I noted, most people did not accept this. Most of his own people didn't accept it. Even the Jewish people. Verse 11 says, he came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. Literally, that means his own didn't walk welcome alongside. They didn't walk alongside him and realize who Jesus actually was. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. Do you see it there? This is how we come into a relationship with God. This is how we receive eternal life. Believe him. Accept him. And then we become members of God's new family. We become children of God. Sadly, though, people both believed and rejected Christ's public revelation of himself as God in these first 12 chapters. And there's an interplay between those who believed and those who refused to believe as we go through these various chapters. One of the first to believe was John the Baptist. He knew who Jesus was. He certainly placed his faith in Jesus. In fact, he even baptized him. And God himself showed that he approved. God was the Father was the best witness of who Jesus really was, because at Jesus' baptism, God declared, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And we find as we go through, he began to gather followers. They weren't really sure who he was. Some said, yes, this guy is really the Messiah. But we don't actually find until chapter 2, until this wedding at Cana, where Jesus does something quite amazing. They're having a great time at the wedding, but they end up running out of wine. And Jesus miraculously takes water and turns it into wine. And this is the first miracle that John records in his gospel. And it says, and his disciples believed in him. In other words, these disciples weren't believing in him before that. Disciple just basically meant follower. But they began to realize this man is amazing. And right when they have this positive view of Jesus, Jesus goes into the temple and he clears out the temple. The Jewish leaders demanded, what are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it. Jesus said, yes, I'll give you a miraculous sign. He says, all right, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, he wasn't talking about the building that they were in. He was saying, my body is a temple of God. You're going to destroy it, but 3 days later, I'm going to come back to life again. which is the most, even a greater miracle than if Jesus was able to rebuild the temple that had taken 46 years to build. And then, interesting thing happens when you get into chapter 3. We find that there is a man who was really the top of all the Jewish leaders, a man named Nicodemus. He was afraid to come to Jesus that day, but we find that he's actually a secret believer. And this secret believer theme appears throughout John's gospel. He comes to Jesus at night and he says, you know, some very positive things about Jesus. Jesus responds to him, though, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. There's lots of different views on what this means, but what we do know here is that certainly born of the Spirit is the focus that Jesus is talking about. He's saying you need a spiritual birth. You need to be born alive spiritually. You're fine, you're walking around, you're healthy physically, but you need a spiritual birth here. And then he says something quite interesting. He gives what has become actually the most quoted and read verse in all the Bible in John 3, verse 16, that shows that we are like the world is right in the palm of God's hand. Because John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. All right, I told you. I told you I was going to tell you how you have eternal life, but now I've just blown it, you know, because I've just, it's all right there. There it is. This is probably why this is the most read and memorized and translated verse of the Bible. It tells you and me what we actually need to do. It says that whoever believes in this one that God has given should not perish but have eternal life. It doesn't say whoever believes and works hard enough to be a good person has eternal life. It doesn't say whoever goes through all the religious rituals, comes to church often enough, is baptized, has some spiritual experience, speaking in tongues and other languages or whatever you might invent. It doesn't say any of that is necessary for eternal life. It says whoever believes has eternal life. God made it so simple, and we have made it so complex. God gave us pure water. We have contaminated it by adding more and more and more and more to it. But John 3:16 is really quite simple. That's how you come into having eternal life. It's simply by believing, by trusting in Jesus Christ, God made man. Maybe you've never heard that before, but now you've heard it. It's the most wonderful thing I could ever tell you. It's the most wonderful thing anyone could ever tell you. And Nicodemus accepts it. We'll see later on in chapter 19 when Jesus is put on the cross, Nicodemus actually is one of the ones that ends up taking Jesus' body. He was a secret believer, but then he comes forth and he says, okay, I'm ready. In other words, you can be a secret believer. I believe there are millions of secret believers in our world today. People who really believe in Jesus, but because of the social difficulties, they can't openly confess him. Some would die, millions would die if they openly confessed him. But they're still believers. And he was the top. He was one of the most respected people in all of Israel. But he needed to be born again. Now, look at the exact opposite. We get into John 4. If he's the top, how about a woman who has been married 5 times? A woman who was despised by her neighbors, a woman who couldn't go get her water at the cool time of the day. We find that Jesus makes his way from Judea in the south. Jews normally would go along the Jordan River and the flat area, they wouldn't go through Samaria. They'd consider these people very despised. But Jesus said he has to go through Samaria. And he goes to a city called, a town called Sychar. And he meets this woman midday who goes and gets water. Now, we're fortunate we don't have to go get water, especially any time of the day. Midday, we just turn on the tap. But she was despised among her people. But she needed the living water of life just like Nicodemus did. And probably everybody here fits somewhere in between those two. We're somewhere between the top religious leader of our country and the most despised person in our country. We're in the middle. We fit in there. We need eternal life. We need the water of life in Jesus also. Speaking of water, we get to chapter 5. And there's a man sitting by the water in the pool of Bethesda there in Jerusalem. The belief was when the water stirred, whoever jumped in the water first would actually be healed. And so we have all these people with all these physical ailments sitting around there. And this paralyzed man finds that his encounter with Jesus changed his whole life. Jesus heals him, takes the paralysis away, so the man is able to pick up his mat and start walking. And what's the focus of the religious leaders? The fact that he's carrying his mat. They almost didn't even notice that he was walking. And didn't rejoice that this man had been sitting there for 38 years is actually able to walk, carry his mat. Their focus is, hey, it's a Sabbath. You shouldn't be carrying your mat. And Jesus encountered these kinds of people who are heartless like this over and over. And they believed. And the others, like the Pharisees, didn't believe. Now, what do I mean when I'm talking about belief here? There are different elements of belief. My pastor in America, I thought, explained it well by saying that belief or faith really is composed of knowledge, of assent, and of trust. Belief doesn't just mean you know these things about Jesus. It means that you are actually changing your mind about who he is. That's called repentance. It's recognizing Jesus as the Son of God, or as God himself. It's assent in the sense that we have a conviction that that is who he really is. And then the trust means that there's a turning in our perspective about who he really is. And the scripture, uses the word repentance. Interestingly, John's gospel never uses this word repentance. But it literally means a change of mind. And I think the idea is a change of mind of what you're going to trust for salvation. And so it does involve the mind, and it does involve the emotions. That doesn't mean you have to have an emotional experience, but you need to say, I have this conviction of who Jesus is. And it certainly involves the will, where we say, I am placing my trust, I'm placing my faith in Jesus himself. And that faith, plus that change in perspective, is what the scripture, what we would call conversion. It means you're changing from one who is not believing to one who is believing. It means you're being satisfied with Christ. It means that you're saying, I'm not going to trust anything else to give me eternal life. I'm going to trust Jesus to give me eternal life. That's basically what it means to embrace Christ, to have eternal life. And Jesus said it quite well in this chapter, chapter 5. I tell you the truth. Those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They'll never be condemned for their sins. But they've already passed from death into life. We know he's not talking about physical death because everybody who trusts Christ dies physically. But he's saying, instead of heading towards spiritual death, separation from God, We're no longer on that trajectory. We have passed from death over to life. An amazing, amazing thing. And that's what happened to this paralytic. But the Pharisees sadly missed it. And when we get into chapter 6, we see that Jesus has the power to feed 5,000 men, along with the women and the children. He's actually portraying himself as the new Moses. As Moses was used of God to provide manna for the people, Jesus is even greater than Moses. Because he can take 5 loaves of bread and feed 5,000 people with it. He can take 2 fish and multiply that fish just by simply praying and trusting it to God. He has the power to do that. If he has the power to do that, he also has the power to forgive sin. Let me jump to chapter 8. Jesus has some big controversy here with the leaders again. And he actually has this controversy in light of the festival called Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, or Feast of Lights. They would light these candles in the temple to remember a victory hundreds of years earlier over the Greeks. But Jesus used the occasion to say, I am the light of the world. I'm the one who can lead you out of spiritual darkness. He's led me out of spiritual darkness. He has led quite a few of us in this room out of spiritual darkness. And if he hasn't led you out of spiritual darkness yet, may I present him to you as the light of the world, the one who can do that. In fact, he can bring that which is dead and make it alive again. We see this in chapter 11 where he raises Lazarus, a man that he loved, a friend of his who had died. Jesus was very much in anguish over this, as was Lazarus' 2 sisters, Mary and Martha. But Jesus told the people, just remove the stone there. And lo and behold, he calls Lazarus forth and brings Lazarus from death into life. Rather than being excited about this, the Jewish leaders, though, they were all the more intent to kill him. Because this made Jesus so popular, people didn't want to listen to their teaching anymore. Some people did believe in him, but this was the kind of a climactic thing for the Jewish leaders to say, we got to get rid of this guy. So what we see here in these chapters is that people both believed and rejected Christ's public revelation of himself as God. And this comes to a climax in chapter 12 because he presents himself officially there at what is called the triumphal entry. He enters Jerusalem just days before he dies. And he presents himself as the king of Israel. The people cut palm branches, and this is why we call this Palm Sunday. They cut these palm branches, lay it before him. They take their cloaks and they lay it before him. And they give all the messianic titles to him. Hosanna is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna is the son of David, meaning he's the descendant of David, the one who's going to lead our nation. But this was the last straw for the leaders. They were intent to see this kind of accolades being presented to Jesus. They were intent on killing him. In fact, they wanted to kill him before the week was ended, and they got their wish. But it wasn't because of their smarts, it was because Jesus was willing to offer himself. And we see in John 13, he actually begins to prepare the disciples in what we call the upper room discourse. We're meeting here in the upper room, right? I think this room is actually named after that discourse. That speech that Jesus gave there in that upper room, where he prepared his disciples, of all things, he prepared them to depend on the Holy Spirit. He first washes their feet. He takes the lowly place of a servant to show them that they need to be that kind of servant to one another. And then he gives them some amazing promises in chapter 14. He knows he's going to go. And so he says that someone even better than him is going to follow. John 14:15. if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him. For he lives with you and will be in you. This word for counselor is the word paraclete. Paraclete has the idea of an advocate or a counselor or a comforter. Literally, it means one who comes alongside. And Jesus had two options when he said, I'm going to give you another counselor. He could have used the word heteros, another of a different kind, but he chose to use the word allos, another of the same kind. Jesus is saying, that Holy Spirit who's going to come is going to be just like me. He's going to be another who's going to be with you, but even better. Even when Jesus lived with the disciples for 3 years, he couldn't be with them all the time when he sent them out to villages and all that. But he's saying it's so much better even right now that the Spirit will come alongside us in the same way as Jesus himself. Think about this whenever you say, oh, it would have been so great if we just were there with Jesus and the disciples. No, friends, you've got it better. You've got it better than what they had. Because you have God's Spirit living within you if you've trusted in Jesus. He comes alongside you now. Your responsibility, my responsibility, as we see in John 15, is to abide in him, is to remain in him. And he used the imagery here of a vine and branches. He says that I am the vine, you are the branches. If you, like a little branch, are not connected to the vine, you're not going to get any nourishment. And so that's what he says that believers need to do. They need to abide in him or be really connected to him, get our nourishment from him. And that nourishment especially comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. These chapters talk more about the Holy Spirit than any other portion of the Bible. So I would encourage you to learn more about what it means about the Holy Spirit in chapters 14, 15, and 16. But we see in chapter 16, there's a couple of key verses that talk about the ministries of the Spirit. He says to unbelievers, he has come to actually convict unbelievers of sin and righteousness and judgment. But he's come for believers to teach us, to help us to understand once we have this conviction of sin and we accept Jesus and we receive eternal life, we still need to be taught. And so there we find that the Holy Spirit really has a teaching responsibility to us as well. And we have a big responsibility, as Jesus said in John 17 when he begins to pray for all the disciples. He tells us essentially to pray that you'll glorify God by fulfilling his calling for you. He says, that's what I've done. I have fulfilled what God wanted me to do. And I think John 17 is also saying, pray for those that you influence to be protected and to be holy. Jesus prays for his disciples. He prays for those he's having an impact on. But the prayer that he has for the world here is really to pray for all believers to be united witness to the world. The real key idea here is unity. How are we going to be able to tell the world that there's something different in us if we're all disunited? It doesn't happen unless we are united. And I'll tell you, my heart rejoices as I look around the room because I see so many nations represented. And I also know that God has given us unity. I see India represented, the United States, Singapore, Thailand, Kenya, Netherlands, Korea. Did I say UK? It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Kenya? Yeah. It's a beautiful thing to see happening in our congregation, that God has given us unity. The unity doesn't come from having the same nationality or looking the same. We all look quite different and we have different passports. But it's a unity that Jesus prayed for, and I see God answering it right here. As we get into John 18, we get to the second major section that I want to talk about in the book, though. And that is eternal life comes by believing that Jesus died and rose for you. Yes, it's true that in the first 17 chapters, there was a mixed response of how people were responding to Jesus. But now as we get to the last few chapters, chapters 18 to 21, we see really what he's asking us to believe in. It's something historical. Christianity is not a philosophy per se. It is a belief in a person in time and space, Jesus Christ, who died and came to life again. In other words, if you're struggling with the idea, did Jesus really come back to life again? If we don't really believe that he was resurrected, in other words, he came back to life again, even in a body that was better, that would never die, then we're not believing the full idea really of Jesus. So I place that before you, and I would invite you to read what the New Testament says about Jesus actually coming to life again. God's plan was for Jesus to die and rise back to life for you. For you. This relates to you. When Jesus was arrested, he controlled the whole arrest. He could have gotten away. He planned it. He knew that Judas was going to betray him and that Jesus would be arrested. Jesus knew that he would be put up for an illegal, unfair trial that took place at night and didn't follow any of the conventions for a legal trial there before the Jewish authorities, which, by the way, was unsuccessful because the Jews didn't have any power to put anyone to death. They said, "You're guilty of blasphemy." If you wonder if Jesus claimed to be God, they certainly understood him claiming to be God. That's why they said he was guilty of blasphemy. But that wasn't under Roman law. That wasn't a cause for death, even as it is not a cause for capital punishment here in Singapore to claim to be God. You're not going to get killed for that sort of thing here. So they had to bring him to the Romans. And to bring him to the Romans, they had to change the charge. And we see in these chapters that they changed the charge from blasphemy in his trial with the Jews. They changed the charge to treason in his trial with the Romans. And the Romans did have the authority. They did have the opportunity to put him to death. And so we see how Jesus was put on a cross and died on a cross, not because he was outsmarted by the Jews or the Romans, but because he willingly gave his own life for you and for me. So that life was taken from him, and what was left was his body. His body was put into a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea and by Nicodemus, these two who were secret believers who went public with their faith in Jesus at this point. But the amazing thing we see when we get to John 20 is that tomb that had a full Roman guard on it was actually busted through, not from the outside in, but from the inside out, because Jesus himself was the one who moved the stone. Jesus himself was the one who came back to life of his own accord. And women who went to the tomb to mourn for him ended up seeing him alive. And Jesus says in a very touching way, Mary. And Mary realizes, this is the Jesus that I know, but he's alive again. The disciples find out about this as well, except for Thomas. Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless I put my hand in the holes in his hand, and unless I put my finger into his side when the soldier had put the spear in Jesus' side. I guess Thomas knew that he was still going to carry these scars. Thomas had to wait only a week until Jesus appeared to Thomas along with the others to say, Thomas, stop believing. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Do you notice how Thomas responds? He attributes deity to Jesus. He says that Jesus is God himself. And he proves that he's God himself also in chapter 21, where Jesus taught his adequacy for all who believe. It's not so much that, oh, Jesus came back from the dead. Now look at all the things we can do for him. We find that Jesus appearing to his disciples in Galilee in the way that he had met several of them with a bad night fishing. They had another bad night fishing. But not when Jesus says, hey, put the net over on the side of the boat, and they take in this huge haul of fish, 153 to be exact. John was a fisherman, so he knew how to count fish, right? But it wasn't their fish that they ate. Jesus provided his own breakfast. He provided his own fish for them. And in a very poignant way, saying, your adequacy is in me. I'm the one who's going to be your sustenance. I'm going to be the one who's providing for you. But what about those who denied you? I can imagine Peter feeling just horrible, realizing that he had actually denied Jesus three times. Jesus gives them three opportunities to be reinstated. He says to Peter, do you love me? And he asked three times, just as Peter had denied Jesus three times. And Peter ends up becoming reinstated. And that's how the book ends. Peter knowing, I guess that he would die for Jesus because Jesus said that, but not knowing how it was going to apply to anybody else. He was wondering about John when you get to the end. He says, hey, Jesus, what about John? What about him? Is he going to die for you? Jesus said, don't worry about him. You follow me. Just like Jesus said when he met Peter years earlier and said, follow me and I'll teach you how to catch men instead of fish. And that's what Peter did the rest of his life. Peter caught men. And Peter also died by crucifixion about 31 years after this. But he said he was not worthy to die as Jesus died, so he requested to be crucified upside down. So I began with the question, how can you obtain eternal life? I hope you know the answer now. It's not a complicated question, and it's not a complicated answer, to be honest. In fact, the book of John has the simplest vocabulary of all the Gospels. I think John wanted to make sure that a simple man like me would be able to understand it well. We've seen here that eternal life and Jesus received a mixed response. And I think the idea as you go through all this is that John wants you and me to kind of look at this and say, am I like this person or am I like this person? Am I like these people who believe, or am I like these people who rejected, or that something else was more important to them? And we see in the last four chapters that eternal life comes by believing that Jesus died and rose for you. For you. Put them together, I think this is really essentially what the book of John is saying. That eternal life comes by trusting Jesus as God made man. He was God made man for you, so that you and I could relate on a human level. We can relate to people that are flesh and blood. And we can relate to Jesus because he was God who became man. It's not a big mystery. Is this a mystery to you? This is a mystery unless you put a mirror up to it and you realize that this is backward writing. This is cryptic. If you put a mirror up there, you'll see this is actually John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This cryptic writing was one of the features of the Da Vinci Code that came out some years ago, trying to bring Jesus down only to a human level and say that he was not really God. Well, I call this the divine code, John 3:16. It's quite simple. How could Jesus actually offer eternal life to anyone who believes? It's simply because he rose. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, he'd still be dead. It would be kind of a hollow promise if he was dead to offer life to us, wouldn't it? But he's alive. And if you doubt that he's alive, may I challenge you to disprove this? Because many people have sought to disprove the resurrection, then they end up ardent believers of Jesus. He's alive, and he can impact your life. He can impact my life. He's impacted my life to the extent where I've decided to live the majority of my life outside of my home country. Thus my 30, 31 years as a missionary here in Asia. It's worth it. It's worth it. So how can you know him? It's as simple as ABC. A, admit you've sinned. B, believe that Jesus died for you. And C, confess that you've changed your mind about who or what or who can save you. That's called repentance. It's a change of mind. I'm not saying you have to confess it aloud or you have to confess it to everybody. You have to confess it to the Lord, though. You have to say, yes, I realize it's sin. I realize you died for me. I realize now what John was saying is true. I believe in you. I believe that perhaps right here, some of us may not have ever done that before. But you need just a little bit of help and knowing how to do that. And I want to give you the opportunity to do that as we close in prayer. All right? So let's bow our heads together and pray. This is not a fancy prayer. This is actually quite simple. It's the ABC. And if you've never admitted to Jesus, admitted to God that you're a sinner, may I encourage you to do that now? Just say, Lord, yeah, Jesus, I am a sinner. Maybe I haven't said that before, but yeah, I realize I've made my mistakes. I've not done what you said to do. I admit I'm a sinner. And secondly, Lord, I believe. I don't understand everything about this, but I believe that you died for me. I believe that you're alive today. I trust you. I believe. And then thirdly, Lord, I want to confess that I've been putting my trust in something else, and I really don't want to trust anyone or anything that I have done to put me in a right relationship with you, to give me eternal life. I trust you. I confess you. That you're the one that actually can give me eternal life. No one else can, but you can. Have you prayed that? Have you prayed that to the Lord? Have you admitted? Have you believed? Have you confessed? If you've just done that, would you let me know just by raising your hand? Say, yeah, I just did that. I just did that. Okay, good. Thanks. Anyone else? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for making the message simple enough for simple people like us to understand and embrace you. It's just a beginning, though. Help us to grow. Help us to go from here and become all that you want us to be. Help us proclaim this message, this simple message, to others that need to hear it as well. In your name we pray. Amen.